Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 in response to what has been written to him. In this chapter, Paul addresses issues relating to marriage under three general headings: marriage and sex, which we considered last time; marriage and separation, which takes our attention this morning; and marriage and singleness. As we consider Paul's comments about marriage and separation, we see that he exhorts the Corinthian Christians to honour the marriage covenant. What Paul says in verses 10 and 11 probably flows out of a situation that they have written about, a concrete concern that they have and that they're seeking advice on. It's Paul's usual pattern to address males, then females, but in verses 10 and 11 he addresses the wife first, and in more detail, and then the husband. The remainder of our text through to verse 16 continues the theme of marriage and separation. Paul provides in this section answers to three questions. He's not exhaustive in his treatment of the subject, but these are the three questions that he provides answers to. The first question is, may two married believers separate from one another? The second question is, may a believer separate from an unbeliever who wants to remain in the marriage? And the third question is a believer's marriage binding if an unbeliever separates from him or her? So these are the questions that we are asking of the text this morning, and discovering in it Paul's answers. Firstly then, may two married believers separate from one another? We must conclude that he's speaking about two married people who are believers in the church in Corinth, from the surrounding context of what he is saying and the various categories of people that he addresses in this passage. It is two married believers that he says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. He is saying the marriage covenant must be honoured between two believers. Furthermore, he says, that Jesus Christ requires this. That Jesus requires it. I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. This is something that Jesus himself addressed. It is something that he taught about. If we turn to the Gospel of Mark, we have the record of his words on this subject in chapter 10 and in verses 2 through 12. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are plain and clear as he interprets the law of Sinai given through Moses to the children of Israel, and references the creation ordinance of marriage from the early part of Genesis. Jesus is saying that the marriage covenant is something that has come from God. Those promises and the leaving of one family unit to cleave and to form a new family unit. This is not only under the blessing of God, but is the gift from God. It is to be honoured. Now, we need to acknowledge, because Paul obviously is referencing the teaching that we have recorded in Mark chapter 10 or something similar, we need to acknowledge that Paul's teaching isn't exhaustive on this subject. He doesn't address every scenario that may present itself. If you like, he gives the bare bones of the issues. For Jesus himself extended his teaching on this subject, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And in verses 31 and 32 he says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And again, later on in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel, and in verses 3 through 9, in a more extensive treatment of the subject, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So Jesus, again, is plain that divorce is not something that God condones. It is not something that God allows, with one exception in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that exception was sexual immorality, was a failure of one spouse towards another in cleaving to them alone and breaking the promises by entering into a union with someone else. The teaching of Christ is Paul's authority when he writes to the church in Corinth, and he says to them, as they grapple obviously with an issue within their church, within their congregation, and he says to them, you cannot separate one from another. This goes against the teaching of Christ. Now, some try to see a difference here between the relationship and the separation of the woman, the wife from the husband, and the divorce of the husband from his wife. But the language is synonymous, and we must understand it in that way. Paul uses language that he uses interchangeably, the language of separation and the language of divorce. It may reflect the society in Corinth and in the Roman world generally, where if a separation between a man and a woman took place at the initiation of a woman, because everything that belonged to that marriage belonged to the man, if she was to be divorced, she had to leave. She had to separate from him. But because the man owned everything, when he divorced his wife, he would send her away, which is the literal meaning of the Greek that is translated as divorce in our text. Paul is addressing here the kind of idea, the kind of thinking that the Pharisees presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is presenting the idea of a no-fault divorce, or at least divorce for any cause. And Paul is saying, no, you can't. You can't separate. You cannot divorce for any cause at all. But that was common in the world of his day. In Roman society, marriages ended more often than not by divorce rather than by death. In fact, one commentator refers to a tombstone in which was an inscription that highlighted the remarkable nature of the fact that the spouse had died and brought to an end a lengthy marriage, and that it had been brought to an end by death rather than by divorce. And so we don't need to spend much time on these two verses, do we? Paul is plain that Christ's authority is that there should not be divorce between believing married couples. Their marriage must be honoured. But what of a believer separating from an unbeliever? And he addresses this then in more length in verses 12 through 16. May a believer separate from an unbeliever who wants to remain in the marriage? And the short answer that Paul gives, to summarise his teaching here, is that the marriage covenant must be honoured. The same as for two believing partners. A husband and wife who both have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. It's the same for where only one has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. The marriage covenant must be honoured. The problem, though, seems to be a little bit different between that of the man and the woman. The outcome is the same, the question of separation. Should a believing wife separate from her unbelieving husband? Should a believing husband separate from an unbelieving wife? What would have been the reasons for doing that? What would have been the motivation for doing that? Why would a believing wife or husband want to separate from an unbelieving wife or husband? Well, there's a couple of reasons, a couple of backgrounds that can help us to understand what may be motivating this and what Paul is addressing, therefore, in this passage. The problem, it seems, is one of being defiled by the unbelieving spouse. For those with a Jewish background, this would particularly apply to the men. We read from Ezra chapter 9, and verses 1 through chapter 10 and verse 5. And there we saw that the people of Israel, who had come back from captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple and to re-establish the worship of God there in Jerusalem and to rebuild society in the land of Judah, that the men were taking foreign wives from the people who dwelt in the land and had children by those wives. And this was contrary to the law of God. It went against what God had prescribed at Sinai for his people, to make them a distinct people, separate from all the nations round about them, a people who were holy, who were set apart for himself and for his own glory and honour in the world, and to be an example to the nations around them. And that example then was being destroyed by their intermarriage, that separation, that uniqueness of the nation of Israel from all the other nations of the world was being compromised as the people intermarried with the nations round about them. And so they determined, having realized their guilt, that they would put away the foreign wives, send them away, and the children that had been born to that union. And so the Christian men in Corinth are saying, well, you know, we're united to these unbelieving wives, and the Old Testament scriptures seem to indicate that this union is defiling us, and it will bring upon us the condemnation of God and his judgment. We cannot expect his blessing on our lives if we remain in this state of marriage. For the woman, it may have been something a little bit different. It may have been the common Roman culture of the day in which they lived, where, as I've already indicated, everything that belonged to the marriage belonged to the husband. But not only that, but all that he believed, the wife was expected to believe. The gods that he worshipped, the wife was expected to worship. And you can understand then how, in a situation where a woman has become a Christian, has heard the gospel, has responded in repentance and faith to the call to come to Christ, now they cannot follow their husband. They cannot submit to their husband. And there's a disparity there. There's an inequality there. There's a division, a demand upon her loyalty that tears her away from her husband, and therefore it would be better for this woman to divorce her husband, to be freed from those societal expectations and obligations. And so it may be that these are the two basic backgrounds that Paul has in mind, the issues that are troubling the Corinthians as they think about their marriages to an unbelieving spouse and how they ought to respond. Either way, in their minds, the believer is defiled by their unbelieving spouse. This is little different from what Paul has taught about in chapter 6, they think, where in verse 16 he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so there's this problem of being united to an unbelieving spouse and being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can these two unions coexist? And their conclusion is that, as Paul has said, that they must flee from sexual immorality, so they must flee from this unholy union in marriage. But Paul's response cuts across this kind of thinking. And though he acknowledges that Jesus didn't address this particular issue during his earthly life, which is the meaning of those words, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." Whereas before he had said in verse 10, "I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." In verse 10 he's directing the Corinthians to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself while he was on the earth. Now in verse 12 he is acknowledging that Christ didn't teach on this subject. It wasn't a particular issue at the time that Jesus lived upon the earth before his death and burial and resurrection and ascension to heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles and the sudden ingathering of so many who once were separated from the covenant and the grace of God and now suddenly enveloped in that covenant and in that grace. But Paul is not saying that he has no authority to speak. And we mustn't think that what Paul says in verses 12 through 16 has any less authority than what he says in verses 10 through 11. Later on, when he writes in 2 Corinthians, he tells them at the end of his letter in chapter 13 and verse 10, "For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." Paul has been given authority. And because Paul has been given authority by the Lord for the building up of the church in Corinth, he is writing these letters. So these letters are coming to the church in Corinth with the Lord's authority, even though the Lord during his earthly ministry may not have spoken similar words with his own lips. They are nevertheless his word through his apostle who is writing to his people in Corinth. And Paul says to these people who are thinking, "Well, my life is defiled by my union with this unbeliever," Paul responds and he says, "On the contrary, in marriage the unbeliever is made holy by the believer." In marriage the unbeliever is made holy by the believer. This is exactly the opposite of what they're thinking. They're thinking that they're becoming unclean, unholy, that they're in danger of incurring God's wrath and being separated from God. Whereas in reality, their union with this unbeliever has an effect on the unbeliever, on their relationship together, rather than the unbeliever having an effect on the believer and their relationship together. Now, what is this holiness or this sanctification, depending on what translation you are using and which words in particular Paul is using? Well, one thing we can say quite clearly, it isn't. And every commentator I have read says this. It's not salvation. Whatever this holiness is, whatever this sanctification is, it isn't spiritual holiness. It isn't moral holiness. It isn't a sanctification that reconciles them to God and makes them acceptable in his sight. It isn't a work that removes the guilt of their sin and justifies them in his eyes. It isn't a union that provides propitiation, that turns the anger of God away from the unbeliever, so that they experience all the blessings of his grace and none of the horrors of his wrath. To understand it that way would go contrary to every other passage in Scripture that speaks about salvation. So this isn't saving holiness. Whatever else it is, it's not that. Paul himself says in verse 16, "How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So clearly, that wife or that husband is not saved through marriage to a believer. There's the possibility, but they're not automatically saved as a result of this union. We also need to grapple with the fact that when Paul writes and he says that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So this has an effect not only on the spouse, on the unbelieving husband or wife, but it also has an effect upon the children. The children are considered holy rather than being considered unclean. And the words that are used here by the Apostle Paul in this verse are the same root words that he uses to describe the Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says that he's writing to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who are in every place, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lords and Lord and ours. They are those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. The husband or wife is being sanctified by their spouse, and their children are holy. It's the same word as called to be saints. So these two things, sanctifying and saints, coupled together in verse 1, speaking about exactly the same people and the same work that God is doing in their lives. It's the same thing when it's talking about the unbelieving husband being sanctified and the children being holy. These aren't two different things that are going on here. Whatever is true of the one is true of the other. Whatever it means that the children are holy applies to the unbelieving parents as well. Whatever it means that the unbelieving parent is sanctified applies to the children as well. So we're not talking about two different things here in relation to the unbelieving spouse and the children of that union. Furthermore, we need to acknowledge that whatever this holiness is that the children enjoy is derived from both parents, not one. This holiness is derived from both parents, not one. Their holy state is because a believer has sanctified his or her unbelieving spouse. It is because of the sanctification of the unbelieving spouse that the children are holy. That's what Paul says. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Because the unbelieving spouse has been sanctified. If the unbelieving spouse was not sanctified, was not made holy, then the children would be unclean and not holy. So it isn't the believing spouse that makes the children holy without regard for the unbelieving spouse. It is a chain. The link in the chain is the unbelieving spouse. And what has happened to the unbelieving spouse in this relationship? So having cleared up some of those points, we need to note that the contrast that Paul is presenting in this passage is between holiness and uncleanness. So whatever this holiness is, whatever this sanctification is, it relates to uncleanness. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Their holiness is being set over against their possible uncleanness. So what's going on here? Well, Paul is speaking about a marriage of what we might refer to as those who are unequally yoked. A believer and an unbeliever. Now, let us be clear on this. He is talking about people who have already been married as unbelievers together. And one of them has become a believer and the other one hasn't become a believer. He addresses the issue of can a believing person marry an unbeliever later on in this chapter. So we'll get to it next time. But here he's talking about a couple who are married as unbelievers. One of them becomes a believer. Now, what's the status of their marriage? Previously, there was no problem with their marriage, was there? But if, as Paul will say, now I have to bring it in, Paul will say that a believer must only marry in the Lord, in other words, must only marry another believer, what happens when within a marriage one spouse becomes a believer? Does that then mean that that marriage is defiled? That marriage which before was okay, is it now defiled? Is it now spoiled? Is it now unholy? And Paul says no. No, it's not unholy. It's not defiled. It's not unclean. It is, we would use the language of legitimacy. It is a legitimate marriage. And the children of that marriage are legitimate children. It is a holy, it is a clean marriage. And the children are holy or clean rather than them being unholy, unclean, illegitimate. What Paul is saying here is that the effect of someone coming to Christ in that marriage relationship doesn't destroy the marriage relationship, but keeps it pure in God's sight. The one flesh relationship of marriage is preserved despite the obvious spiritual inequality between the spouses. And the power, as it were, of preservation comes because of the believing spouse. You know, when Jesus walked on this earth and he went from village to village in Galilee and through Judea, and hundreds and thousands of people came to him. And among those hundreds and thousands of people who came to him, there were those who were sick with various diseases. There were some who had leprosy, highly contagious. And Jesus would reach out his hand and he would touch the untouchable. And his hand upon that marked and dying flesh would restore and heal. The power of Christ's purity overcame the horrors of that disease and impurity. And in a similar way then, the purity of the believing spouse permeates the marriage and makes the marriage holy, sanctifies the union in the sight of God. That unbelieving spouse is set apart for the good of the spouse, sanctified for the good of the spouse, for the good of the marriage. So the legitimacy of the marriage is ensured, and the legitimacy of the children is ensured, and the unit of the family in the will and the design of God is preserved by the grace of God. And beyond all of that then, Paul says, and you don't know, wife, you don't know, husband, whether you will save your unbelieving spouse. Now the influences of the gospel in that home will have an effect in that home and bring about, by God's mercy and grace, the salvation of your spouse. Peter uses similar language when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2 he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So Paul sees a sanctifying influence by the grace of God in the marriage. And Paul is saying here, you don't know. Don't be in a hurry to separate from your unbelieving spouse, for the marriage is holy. It is legitimate. And who knows whether staying in that marriage will not bring about the salvation of your spouse. And once again, you will be equally yoked, but in a far more glorious way than you ever were before. May the believer separate from an unbeliever who wants to stay in the marriage. Paul says, absolutely not. The believer is not free to make the move to separate. The marriage is legitimate. The marriage has the blessing of God, the endorsement of God, and to break that marriage would be to deny God's authority and to go against God's will. But then there's this third question, isn't there? Is a believer's marriage binding if an unbeliever separates? Okay, so a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, when that believer has come to faith, already married to that unbeliever, that marriage is sanctified, that marriage is legitimate, that marriage is honourable in God's sight. So does that mean that a believing spouse must hold on tenaciously to that marriage at all costs if the unbeliever doesn't want anything to do with him or her anymore? And Paul says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul is saying that marriage is, it's null and void. That marriage doesn't exist, Paul is saying, if the unbeliever takes the initiative and separates and goes. You're not bound in that marriage. You're not enslaved to that marriage. It goes beyond the requirement that the believing spouse must do everything that they possibly can to hold on to that marriage, but it releases them completely so that remarriage is allowed. That is the thrust of what it says when Paul writes that in such cases the brother or sister is not enslaved. They're not bound into that marriage that has been brought to an end through the unbeliever's actions. Rather, the believing spouse is called to peace, called away from all fighting, to find peace and rest in Christ and in the blessings of Christ. So the scriptures present a general principle concerning divorce and remarriage. Where the divorce is permitted, and I emphasize where the divorce is permitted, divorce is never required in the scriptures. Even in the case that Jesus allowed for divorce, in the case of adultery, and in the case where Paul allows for divorce, in the case of an unbeliever who wants nothing more to do with the marriage, the divorce is permitted, but not required. It's not a law of God, but a spouse should separate and divorce their adulterous partner. It's not a requirement of God that they should annul the marriage. But they may. It's permitted. And where divorce is permitted, remarriage is allowed. Whether it's adultery or whether it's separation initiated by an unbelieving spouse. But where the divorce is illegitimate, then any remarriage is not allowed. To use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone who remarries under such circumstances commits adultery themselves. And this is what Paul says when he speaks to the believing couple who are contemplating separation. If the wife does separate from her husband, if she takes this road, she is not free. She should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So in conclusion, while there are legitimate grounds for separation, there are more compelling reasons for a Christian to make marriage work. Marriage is God's will. It is to be worked at for His sake, because He initiated, He has given, and He legislates marriage. So it's God's will to maintain the marriage and to do so to His glory. To make that marriage a marriage that reflects the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, and the church's grateful submission to her Saviour. It is God's will that a marriage should be maintained to its highest standard, where confession of sin leads to forgiveness, where there is patience and long-suffering, where wrongs are not counted up and remembered, where all things are interpreted in the best way. Furthermore, it is God's gift to tempted individuals so that they may remain sexually pure. It is God's gift for family health, for the upbringing of children, for the good of husbands and wives. It is God's gift for society, that it may be ordered and structured. And it is God's grace. It's an opportunity for gospel witness of a believing spouse to an unbelieving husband or wife, a believing parent to unbelieving children, a believing marriage partner to a watching world. This is God's grace for gospel witness. How do you know whether you will save your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your neighbour, as your marriage testifies to the goodness and grace and sufficiency of our glorious God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ? But who can reach this standard? Who can maintain their marriages on this high pinnacle of glory? There's not a one of us. And marriages fail. And there's failures within marriage. But there is one bridegroom who is perfect. And he has given himself to the task of perfecting his bride. And with all of our failures, and with all of our unfaithfulness, we must come to him. And we must cast ourselves upon his mercy and upon his grace. And as we do so, we will reflect in our marriages the grace and the glory of our God. And by his mercy, sinners will be saved and reconciled to their Creator for eternity. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would help us to honour the marriage covenant in the situation in which we are today. Help us, Almighty God, to live according to the light of your word, for your glory, and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.